morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, July 8th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today we're headed into Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 36. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, which upsets and challenges the Pharisees. He then selects his 12 apostles and delivers the Sermon on the Plain, blessing the poor and the hungry while warning the rich and the satisfied against self-reliance. Jesus then calls for radical love, urging those who would follow him to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate them, bless those who curse them, and pray for those who mistreat them, encapsulating the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This passage highlights Jesus' revelational teachings on mercy, love, and what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's word. We're here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and you can also subscribe to the program using your favorite podcast service. Well, we couldn't do all that we do if it weren't for the help of our generous sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. So you can visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And as always, I'm happy to hear from listeners and I strive to respond to your feedback. So you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or find me on Facebook. Well, joining us this morning, once again, is the Reverend Robert Moeller, Jr. He's the pastor of a tri-parish, Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pipestone, Minnesota, Trinity Lutheran Church in Jasper, Minnesota, and St. John Lutheran Church in Trosky, Minnesota. A busy man. Glad you're taking time out to be with us this morning. Good morning, Pastor Moeller.
Yeah, it's very nice to be with you.
Well, we've been in Luke, which is nice. I love the Gospels. I mean, who doesn't, right? But Luke, we've gone through all of these great events, and we're getting to where Jesus is calling his apostles, and we have this beautiful sermon. Lots to go through today. Go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll just dive right in.
Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the word which makes us wise unto salvation. Today, as we study that word, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we might take these words to heart, that we might ponder them, and that we would put them into practice. We thank you for your plan of salvation, and as we see it unwrapped in Luke here and beginning to see more and more of that plan, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, our text today begins with controversy. We're going to read the first five verses and see how, well, Jesus is once again kind of ruffling the Pharisees' feathers. But this is one of the first big ones in Luke, starting with chapter 6, verse 1. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, so that ends our first part. So on the surface, it kind of seems like Jesus' disciples are in the wrong. I mean, the Pharisees had basically interpreted God's rules at this point in such a way that it became more of a burden than a blessing. So take us through this. I guess, why are the disciples not doing something wrong? And I guess, what is Jesus trying to teach these Pharisees?
What they're doing with going out there, I guess they're being accused of harvesting and reaping by taking some of the grain. Although that was allowed, not necessarily on a Sabbath, but it was allowed for people who were traveling through, as long as they didn't take too much of it, and they would do it by hand rather than just reaping. And the fact is that they're hungry. And so Jesus is using this to help start making a connection between him and David that we get. He takes the example of David with his men, and as they were hungry, that they entered into the house of God, the tabernacle at that point, and they took and they ate of some of the bread of the presence, which was only allowed for the priest. And he gave that to eat. And so Jesus is saying David was able to do that because they're hungry. There was a need. And he calls himself then at this point the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so the one who gave the Sabbath certainly knows the best way in which to interpret the Sabbath.
Right. I mean, and that's what's interesting. You mentioned harvesting. Now, if that is not like the absolute worst take that the Pharisees could have, is that a handful of guys walking through, and as you said, you were supposed to leave some for sojourners and even the poor to come and be able to get a little bit, especially as they travel. And so they're like, yeah, this is harvesting. That's violating the command against working on the Sabbath. I mean, really, any scholar of scripture would even say that what they're doing was lawful, but rather they were judging them based on their strict Pharisaical interpretations of the law. But you make the even better point, which is, I think, sometimes lost, and that is Jesus isn't so much defending his disciples, but he is, but rather he's trying to make that connection to him and David. And I think that absolutely is the main point here. Just for the sake of the folks at home, I'm just going to read six verses out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is the incident that Jesus is talking about. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priests answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priests gave them the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before Yahweh to be replaced by hot bread on the day when it is taken away. So that's the incident. You know, David's traveling with his men. He's being a little secretive about his relationship with Saul, but that's a different story. But yeah, he's eating that. And so Jesus is making this connection. We don't see their reaction, but I imagine their reaction to him saying the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath certainly wouldn't have been well received by the Pharisees.
No, that this was growing right at them and their interpretation of the whole law when it comes right down to it.
So David possessed the authority to set aside the law to fulfill his mission, so to speak, and Jesus' authority is even greater. And as you said, Jesus has the authority, unique authority, to interpret the matters of the law. After all, he's the one who gave us the law. I think that's missing sometimes. How does this relate, though, to today? I don't want to cloud the greater point, but when I was growing up, especially down south, there is a lot of remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, which means you're not allowed to do anything. It's a very strict kind of interpretation. I remember there being arguments over whether softball was considered work or not, whether, you know, you couldn't cook, but you could go and to the restaurant and have them cook. And then I didn't grow up Lutheran, for those who might not remember. And I remember the pastor chastising the waitress for working on Sunday while she was serving him. So how do we interpret this best today? I mean, does this apply to us beyond just pointing us to Jesus and David, but the idea of a so-called working on the Sabbath? I guess what I'm asking is, you know, what is the Sabbath to us?
The focus of the Sabbath to us is to, a time to take and go to God's word. As Luther explains it in his catechisms, that's a time for us to be in God's word. We would look at other ways of breaking the Sabbath. You can be in church and you could not be working, but if you're not focusing on God's word during that time, that's actually a worse variation of it.
Sure.
And it also gets into that ultimately Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath laws are not pertaining to us. And I guess there's not very many of us that meet for church services on Friday, from Friday night at 6 o'clock until 6 o'clock on Saturday sometime either.
Right. Precisely. And you said it, Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, right? We find our Sabbath rest, which I suppose is redundant, but Sabbath being rest, we find our rest, our Sabbath in Christ because he's fulfilled it. Now, of course, on the ground, he's trying to teach them, basically point them to the fact that the Sabbath was, you know, made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I don't think we get that in this particular text, but let's move on to the next section where, well, once again, Jesus is getting in trouble on the Sabbath, starting with verse 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their hearts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, this one always floors me because he knows what they're thinking. They literally are waiting to see if he would heal this guy so they could accuse him of working, I suppose, on the Sabbath. It drives me crazy because they miss the miracle because they're just so intent on finding something wrong with Jesus. What stands out to you from this text?
On this text, I would say that kind of getting into the idea about especially with the where he asked them, is it lawful on Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Again, you mentioned that he knows their hearts, he knows what's going on with them, and they're looking for an intent to destroy it, if not put him to death yet at this point, but in some way to destroy his ministry of where he's, I guess what he, you notice in this text that the things that are doing, he's teaching and healing kind of go in this first part. We see Jesus as the teacher and the healer, part of especially like Isaiah had foretold that Jesus would be doing these things.
So Jesus comes, he's doing the things that prophecy said the Messiah would do, and these guys are so, I don't know, just so letter of the law, and not God's law, but sort of their own interpretations of the law. They're missing the grace that God has come to give. And you're right, you know, he asks, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And the casual observer who was on the ground listening to this might have said, "Oh, well, he's talking about this man with the hand. You know, is it right to do good to this man, or would it be right to harm the man by not letting him be healed?" But as you point out, Jesus knows their hearts even deeper than he lets on. He's talking about the fact that they're looking to harm him, to destroy him. So which is better, that he's there going to heal somebody's hand, or that they, on the Sabbath, are trying to find ways to destroy? Well, even if they don't believe he's the Messiah, they're still thinking that they're going to destroy this man. And is that what the Sabbath is for? The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is obviously very well earned, that reputation.
Yeah, and this is like the third straight episode where there's been where the Pharisees have had controversy with Jesus. I think what you looked at probably the last study was where they had just accused him of blasphemy for forgiving the sins of the paralytic. Then they condemned him for eating with Levi the tax collector. And now they're going after him for breaking the Sabbath. Dr. Just, in his commentary, kind of talks about that these three controversies are over the forgiveness of sins, table fellowship, and the Sabbath, kind of going together. Each of those has to do with the life and worship of the Christian church. And Jesus is teaching his disciples these things, that this is what the Christian church is about as they're going through there. And so he's laying down that foundation for Christian worship, even today, that's what our focus would be on these things.
And that's true, too. It really is kind of convicting, I think, also, that while the Sabbath for us, the rest that we receive from God, is in Jesus, we certainly gather together in worship to receive his gifts and his mercy and his grace and forgiveness and respond in prayer and praise, of course. But how often, because of our sinful natures, do we use those opportunities to heal and to lift up and to help? And how often do we might find ourselves grumbling, maybe even a little gossiping? You know, it's very easy when you get a whole bunch of sinners together to start having conflict. And frankly, fairly natural, unfortunately, because of our fallen human natures. But you're right. Jesus is telling us in this very, frankly, clear way, if you have eyes to see, that this is not what he wants of us. I think back again to my childhood when there's all these rules and regulations over what you can do. It misses the greater point that God gathers us together not to argue over whether softball is going to break some sort of violation of the Sabbath, but rather whether or not we are actually lifting one another up, having proper table fellowship, as you said, with one another, and of course, the Sabbath. So, I think this speaks a lot to our life today. Even though, of course, I think the greater point is that Jesus has come to obviously fulfill that prophecy regarding the Son of David, and also, of course, that he's going to ultimately save all life by dying and rising again, which, I mean, happens over a weekend, right? So, I mean, we know it's coming, they don't, but Jesus is dropping hints right here. Well, let's move on to the next section, unless there's anything else about this part that you want to make sure the people know.
I think I probably also would go back a little bit to the grain field.
Yeah, go ahead,
episode
please.
There. And where Luke, as he's telling about this, has the three words in there, taking, he ate, and he gave, that's part of what he's talking about there. And in verse 4, I believe it was.
Yes, he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread, and then gave it to those with him.
Yeah, and talking about David, again, for us Christians, especially us Lutherans, I think I definitely see more than a hint of the Lord's Supper coming up. And when we get to the end of Luke, where we're going to be having those same things that are happening. Those words are also used in the feeding of the 5,000, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then finally the Emmaus story.
Oh, no, that's an extremely good point. And I don't think we should also, along those lines, miss the fact that what David was eating was the bread of the presence.
So, yes, that's right.
And then, of course, in the Lord's Supper, we take, we eat, we share and distribute, not just the pastors or, you know, the priests, so to speak, but rather all of God's people partake in the bread of the presence, which I think at this point, not David's point, but when Jesus is on the ground, you know, that still would have been pretty verboten, and rightly so, to just kind of go in and take that. God has set up an order here, but Jesus is letting us know that there is coming a time because he is fulfilling that which was prophesied of the Son of David. No, what a great point. It really is. Anything else about these sections, and then we'll move on.
I don't have anything else right offhand.
All right. So we're going to move on to the next little section as we approach our break, and then we'll tackle the Sermon on the Plain when we come back. All right, starting with verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. All right, we're going to get into the sermon in a minute, but folks, this is where we're at. He goes up to the mountain to pray, and this is where he calls from his disciples and names some of them, 12 of them, apostles. I think this is interesting because we don't really know how many disciples, I suppose, right? Just a large number. I think a lot of people think that the apostles were just like the first 12 to follow him, but that's not the case, is it, Pastor?
No, it's not that they were selected. We hear about some of them specifically before in Luke, of course, but these are ones that he has specifically chosen. I guess I was kind of convicted with that he went out to the mountain to pray, and praying all night and feeling my sin of not taking the time to pray, you know, pray fervently before some important task. I don't always do that.
Jesus really demonstrates that for us, doesn't he? And I felt the same way because, you know, especially, you know, you are much more experienced as a pastor than I am. I'm getting up there too, you know, not too long like some guys, but, you know, I'm working on it, getting experience. And I think sometimes we tend to just fall back on our experience and knowledge as we go into big issues. And that's certainly a gift of God. But Jesus, who knows all things, who's the source of all things, who created all things, if he still takes time in prayer before these big things, then, who do we think we are, right, brother?
Yeah. It's part of, I just want to get right to it. And I think as you mentioned that, it's even more so probably, I've done this a lot before. I can just get into it here. So.
Right. Yeah. Oh yeah. This is something easy. I'm trained for this or whatever, but you know, he goes out to the mountain to pray. And I genuinely don't know the answer to this question. Do you know what mountain they're talking about? Is it like the Mount of Olives or something like that?
No,
or?
I don't know on that one.
Yeah, I didn't either. I really didn't see anybody else that mentioned it. I know it doesn't mm-hmm. matter, but it's always interesting. And so he came and he called his disciples. So we don't know how many. He calls all these folks together and then he names 12. So 12 is significant. He didn't want 13. He didn't want 11. He wanted 12. Certainly reflective of the 12 tribes of Israel, I suppose.
Yes, we see we have a reconstituted Israel, if you will, that Christ is going to build his church using these 12.
And I also find it interesting, too, that as Luke is writing this down, I mean, we know it's after the fact, but as we read it, sometimes we get into the mindset that, you know, it's happening as we read it. But then we're jarred awake again on verse 16 when he reminds us in advance of telling us what happened about Judas Iscariot is the one who's going to become a traitor. It's kind of a spoiler alert, right, Luke? I mean, it's like, Luke, you're writing this out, but Luke isn't, I don't think Luke expects that he's writing to a lot of people who've never heard the story before. I suspect Luke understands that his account is one of many of all the things that Jesus has done and the things that happened. But that Judas Iscariot always comes up and is startling to us because we think, why did Jesus call Judas knowing that he would be a traitor? Because certainly Jesus knew that. Jesus knows all things. I don't know. How do you mesh with that?
I guess I've come to the point where I don't try to figure that out. That's one of those things that's within the mystery of God.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and of course, Judas is replaced, so there continues to be 12. The apostles replace him later. But, yeah, so he goes out, he's praying all night, and then he comes down with them, it says, and stood on a level place. So he's picked his 12 apostles, and now he comes down the mountain so that he can then deliver this message. But you know what? We are at the time where we need to hear a few messages from some good folks, sponsors, and other announcements. So we're going to take a break. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Moeller and I will get into the Sermon on the Plain. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Robert Moeller, Jr., pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pipestone, Minnesota, Trinity Lutheran Church in Jasper, Minnesota, and St. John Lutheran Church in Trosky, Minnesota. Friends, I'm always happy to hear from listeners, and I strive to respond to your feedback. So remember, you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo. You can send me a message or a friend request, and I'll respond. Also, if you're able to send your messages while the show is still in the air and I'm able to fit them in, I try to get your comments and your questions out on the air and for our guests. Usually, if it's after the fact and you want to ask the guest a question, you can send me that, and I'll make sure they get it. Okay, let's head back to the text. So I'm going to read once again, just for the sake of completeness, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus came down with his disciples, his apostles now, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So I can't help but think, you know, we are in the 3-year series here at St. John's. And last week we heard about the woman with the flow of blood who touched Jesus's garment and power came out from him. I hear an allusion to that situation a little bit in this 19, only because of that language of for power coming out from him and people seeking to touch him. So when I think of these crowds, he seems to divide it into two, right? The multitudes and his disciples. His disciples are those who, I guess, are following him as a disciple would follow a rabbi. But the crowd, a lot of them have mixed motives, wouldn't you say? I mean, some are interested. Some are probably looking to trap him. Some are just kind of wanting to be healed because, well, they heard this guy heals. He's dishing out healing. I'll take some. it's very reflective of, I think, the world we live in. When we go out and we spread the word of Christ, we're going to encounter all sorts of different people, and not all of them have the best intentions. That's something I always keep in mind when I read these texts.
Yes, and Luke specifically, again, kind of divides or combines the some come to hear and some come to heal. Jesus does both of those because that's what was foretold that he was going to be doing. And he's also doing both of those out of his mercy and his love as well.
So we're getting ready. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, as we go as far as for having just called the 12 to be apostles and sent them out, that's what he's giving them to do. And when we get to the sending out of the 70 or 72, whichever you prefer, that's what they are to be doing too. That's their instructions.
And so as we're getting ready to go into the Sermon on the Plain, maybe give us a little bit, before we get into part by part, I guess its relationship to the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, those are the two big famous sermons. The Sermon on the Plain really seems to be like almost like a collection of excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't say that in a critical way. I obviously Jesus is teaching the same things a lot over and over. How do you see their connections, if at all?
Yeah, I guess I don't see there being too much problem with Jesus says some of the same things that he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's actually much shorter. As I'm preaching, I'm going to be saying some of the same things because, you know, that from different sermons, maybe coming at it from different aspects, but that's not uncommon at all for a preacher to be hitting the same things because those are important topics that he's covering. And here is one of the kind of beginning points of the ministry really going out to the people as he's called the disciples to let them know. It's the next step in their training, if nothing else.
Yeah, no, that's true. Well, let's go through it, and I guess we'll just go sort of chunk by chunk, and I'll just read it, and you tell us a little bit about it, and we'll go on to the next chunk. I think that's the best way to do it, unless you have a different idea.
No, that sounds good.
All right, sounds good. Here we go then. Verse 20. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Well, you know, shorter, punchier, but boy, he's not mincing words when he looks at his disciples. And I mean, it's not exactly a sales pitch for becoming a Christian, is it?
No, he's not. He's definitely not doing a bait and switch type of thing here anyway, but presenting it in much better terms than what it looks like, as far as from a worldly perspective anyway.
Right. And I think sometimes we get this idea that, you know, oh, well, you know, if God's on your side and you're on Team Jesus, then obviously things are just going to go better for you because, you know, you're with God, you're on the side of good. And the response we get from Jesus here, or the warning, and I love it. I think I've kind of missed this a couple times, but he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So it's not even the crowds that he's saying this to. He's saying to those who would follow him, you know, yours is the kingdom of God. You might not have worldly wealth and power and influence now. And in fact, things are probably going to get worse before they get better. I don't think that every church really proclaims the truth of that as much as perhaps we should, because that continues to be the case. I feel like congregations are frequently about, well, here's our amenities and the wonderful things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think we should be careful not to bait and switch people either, especially as we catechize them into the faith.
Yeah, it doesn't prepare them for what real life as a disciple is going to be like. That real life as a disciple is going to entail hatred. There's going to entail a bunch of those things in which you're going to be persecuted, or, you know, at least shunned, or things like that.
I was raised a Christian. There's not been a point at which I don't think I believe. Even though I was baptized at 14, I believed long before that. I was in a tradition where, you know, you didn't baptize until later. But I say this only to say this, and that is that, you know, when I became older and started taking my faith a lot more seriously, I lost friends. You know, I lost people who were in my life because our worldviews no longer meshed. Whenever I started taking my faith seriously and striving to live as God lived, yeah. Now, I don't think that anybody, they didn't hate me or revile me, but you certainly lost friends. But that seems minor when compared to the things that we, as people who are striving to be faithful to God's word, experience now more and more. Now it really is getting more into hating you and reviling you and saying your name is evil. Some of the things that we stand up for, which might what you might be calling hot topic issues like LGBTQ and abortion, those kinds of things that we stand up against in society out of love, because we want people to live as God has, you know, designed them to live, we are literally reviled and called evil, told we're on the wrong side of history. So when Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, specifically he's talking to people who are going to be, you know, condemned by the Pharisees. In this day, we're condemned by the Pharisees of the civic religion. So what does he mean when he says your reward is great in heaven? Just explain that. You know, how can we be leaping for joy in these situations?
As far as for the great in heaven, just being there is going to be pretty good in itself. But there are also rewards that are promised for faithfulness and for using what God has given us. I was looking here. I had a note on that, and once you know, I can't find that specifically.
That's okay. So often though, Luke is comparing. Well, Jesus is comparing through Luke's gospel, earthly and heavenly rewards. So, for instance, in Luke 12, we hear, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Right, in a negative sense. Luke 12 again. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. 16, if then you have been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And then 18, just to round it off, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. So you're right, brother. Our ultimate treasure in heaven, our reward, is just to be there, to be in God's presence, because we are overjoyed that not because we deserve it, but because of Christ's mercy, we are given that great reward. But the focus here, though, for so their fathers did to the prophets, he's reminding, I think, also them that those, especially the Pharisees who are opposing them, that's not a new thing. The prophets came on the scene. They would proclaim the true word of God, and many of them suffered greatly because of it.
Yeah, and that's, and I think that as far as for that joy, you could go with the prophets who had that joy, even in the midst of what they were doing. There's a joy of being, of having the privilege of serving the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, even suffering, right? Even when we suffer, right, we can connect to the sufferings of God. So there's so many different ways that, frankly, we should just be looking at the world. Jesus praises those who suffer for the sake of doing what is right. and those who experience persecution. It doesn't mean that we should be rushing out there looking for persecution, though, right? But
right.
But sometimes, and I'm saying this extremely carefully, sometimes I think that the church would benefit from a little more persecution. And I say that not wanting it, but just in the sense of reminding us what's important. I mean, God forbid he fulfill that request, but you understand what I'm trying to say, I think.
Yes, the church in many ways has, we've gone through a period of time historically that's probably been better for Christians, you know, living in the United States as we do and having some of the freedoms. And I think you kind of talked about a little bit that it seems like there is getting more and more where there is a more vocal opposition because Christianity is no longer the popular thing to do. But that's historically, that's been the case most of the time for Christians. Yeah. Of having to go through these things as from the prophets on.
Yeah, like that's the default, right? You bring up an extremely good point, and that is that Christians in America have enjoyed a very long season of favor in our country. And there are Christians today who would then have us return to that. And hey, I'm all for that. Don't get me wrong. But I also think realistically, we shouldn't really exert our effort trying to make our nation into some sort of uber Christian nation, but rather continue to be faithful to God, continue to, as Dr. Joel Bierman said, you know, we can influence society by raising up faithful children and grandchildren and other people's children and, you know, and it's certainly growing in our own faith and knowledge in our communities. So, you know, is our goal to make America into some great, wonderful haven of Christianity? No, I think that'd be a wonderful side effect. But our goal is to go out and proclaim that this Messiah has come and what he has done for us, that there is a reward that is great in heaven.
I at this point, too, I would also like to mention that when Jesus is going through the Beatitudes, blessed are you, that these are realities. These aren't goals to strive for or things like that specifically, but because you are one of his disciples, that these things are who you are. Because most of all, these things, you know, the only one of these things described perfectly would be Christ,
right?
Who was poor, who gives us the kingdom of God, who was hungry, and who wept for Jerusalem and for Lazarus and so forth, and who was hated and reviled and spurned.
We do not have a high priest who's, you know, unfamiliar with our struggles and weaknesses, and you're absolutely right. That's the blessing here. And that's such a good point. You know, blessed are you. Not you will be blessed, just hang on. Just be faithful a little longer. Just, you know, give a little more money. Just do a little more good works. No, he says, you are blessed. you are blessed who hungry now. And I think it's the construction of the English, too, that sometimes obscures it. It certainly sounds nice. Blessed are you. But if we were to change the English just a little bit, you are blessed who are hungry now. You are blessed when people hate you. And these things are going to happen. Now, it says here, for so their fathers did to the prophets in verse 23. Well, that comes up again in the next little teaching. I'm going to read 24, 25, and 26 to add it to the conversation. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So Jesus is obviously turning the thing on its head. Take us through these woes.
Well, when you said those who are rich, those who are satisfied, who are putting their focus on that, okay, if you're focusing on those things of this world, that you've received the best that you're going to get, your consolation, in the same way with a full now, you shall be hungry. I don't think the idea isn't that if you're poor, you're going to heaven. If you're rich, you're not. It's more the attitude of how these things are within you.
Yeah, I mean, and we can think about it too. So the poor really have, I'm talking about in the context of Jesus on the ground, the poor have nothing to lose. They're able to follow Jesus. They're able to try anything because, you know, it's not going to change their situation for the worse if it should fail. Now, I'm not trying to take away from anyone's faith, but I'm just saying that people are drawn to the church who often have nothing to lose. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. But what he's saying to those who are satisfied in their riches, think that they have everything to lose by following Jesus, have no desire to change their lifestyles because they think they have it made, then they miss out on all those blessings. And in fact, to miss out on the blessings of God isn't just like, oh, well, all right, I just didn't get blessed, but rather it's pretty much the worst thing that could ever happen. Woe to you. We don't really use that language of woe anymore in regular conversation, but you know, woe the dictionary definition of that is a state of intense hardship or distress, disaster or horror. So, you know, there's horror coming for you who are rich. And as you said, have this attitude. So yeah, I think we should be paying attention to make sure that if we're going to be in any group, we want to be in that blessed group, not the group of those who are going to have hardship or distress. All right. So anything else about these sections, though, before we move on to the next chunk?
No, I don't think I have anything else.
All right, there. Because the next part is, well, it's pretty hard for us to understand, too. In fact, I'm going to break it up just a little more than I did those. 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. All right, so I'm going to pause right there. So this is pretty radical. And it's radical on the scene of the Pharisees, but it's just radical, I guess, even against our own human nature. Love your enemies. People hate you, so do good to them. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who are abusing you. I've heard one person say that if Christians actually acted like this, then the world would run us over and we'd be destroyed in no time. I don't know. I mean, there's something just to be said about that. I mean, this is extremely hard and so counter, not just countercultural, but counter-instinctual. We just feel like this is not good advice, but yet it comes from the holy mouth of our Lord. So I don't know. Take us through it. How do we understand love your enemies, doing good to those who hate you?
Well, if you think about the early history of the church, that type of the martyrs that we celebrate or that we commemorate, they demonstrated a lot of these things firsthand. And there's, you know, historians tell us that there are many people who came to look at the Christian faith and many who became Christians because of that type of action. It's just they had to find out what would make anybody choose to do those things, to live in that way, to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you and let people take advantage of you and those things, that they had to ask why. And the answer was because of Christ, that because I'm a follower of Christ and he's called us to love all, just as just as he loves all.
I think that makes a very good point, you know, and it undermines that cynical statement that I said earlier, that the person said that if Christians actually acted like this, you'd be run over. Perhaps, and some were, martyrs certainly had their lives taken from them. But I think you make this wonderful point, and that is that history shows that God knows what he's doing, go figure, and that when we act as God has called us to act, it is a way in which people are then saying, why? Why do you do that? And it gives us an opportunity to then proclaim to them about Jesus. Now, that second part's really important because you hear stuff like, you know, preach the gospel, but if necessary, use words, or I'm just going to let my life be what I proclaim the gospel through. No, you actually need to tell them about Jesus. But in terms of piquing people's interest, tearing down barriers, and frankly, praying for those who mistreat you, even though it doesn't mean that it'll always be answered in that way, it's also about hoping that our persecutors see the error of their ways and seek God's forgiveness. They may have set themselves up as enemies of Christ and enemies of his church, but they don't need to be our enemies, right? And he says, love your enemies, but we don't want them to be our enemies. We want them to be a part of us.
Yeah, and if we're praying for them, they're no longer our enemies. We may be their enemy. We may be their enemies, and that won't change. But I think that helps us to look at each person, not dividing them into camps of friends or enemies, but as someone who has been redeemed by our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for them as well.
That's something I always have to remember too. You know, even in preaching, it's so easy to be us versus them in our preaching, but the them, as you said, are people who have been redeemed by Christ, people for whom Christ died. And so our goal is, of course, that all people should be saved, because that's God's goal. Let's read the rest of our verses 32 through 36. If you love those who love you, Jesus says, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Strong words, obviously, from Jesus. I think all people, but especially Americans, I think we get hung up on, wait a minute, did you say lend to people, not expecting to get anything back? That might be even one of the more, I'll love them, but I'm not going to give them any money. I think Jesus is really talking about, I guess, making your actions match your words. Loving people isn't just about saying, okay, I love you, I'll pray for you, but actually living out that love. And sometimes it means helping others who cannot provide anything back to you.
Yes, and I think that portion where ESV has translated, what benefit is that to you? That's in there twice. And then what credit is that to you? That's the same word in the Greek. That's grace, really. So what grace is that to you? The whole idea is about grace. That's undeserved love. That's a gift. That's not something that's earned or can be loaned out, that it's given.
And I think it really brings it home when he says, you'll be sons of the Most High. I mean, he mentions rewards again, but then he says, you'll be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And you can't help but think, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, I think of the servant who got his debt forgiven. You know, whenever we think, well, that person doesn't deserve our love, it's important for us to remember that we didn't deserve God's love. And yet, while we were still sinners, he loved us. And so be merciful even as your Father is merciful is a heavy saying, but also what God calls us to be as Christians. Any last final words you have? We're right here at the end of our time, about 60 seconds. So anything left, brother? It's been great having you on. Anything else you want the people to know before we wrap it up?
I guess kind of continuing with that grace thing, that Jesus' golden rule is kind of earlier in the Sermon on the Plain than in Matthew's, about treating, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself. But in this case, it's treating them much better than they treat you. So, what sort of grace is it for you to do these things? It's not quid pro quo. It's grace. It's going beyond that into giving gifts.
Amen to that. We could offer God nothing, and yet he gives us everything. And so when we go out and we see our fellow sinners, and they can't offer us anything in return, or maybe they've even set themselves against us, just as all people are conceived and born as enemies of God, and yet he loves them anyway, we love them with the love of Christ. And hopefully, through our proclamation, well, they'll become one of us. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Robert Moeller, Jr., busy guy, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pipestone, Minnesota, Trinity Lutheran Church in Jasper, Minnesota, and St. John Lutheran Church in Trosky, Minnesota. Also, a man who's in my own circuit, so I'm very privileged to serve alongside of. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show.
Thanks for having me in. It's been a great privilege.
Folks, come back tomorrow as Pastor John Lekomsky comes back on the show to talk about Jesus' command to not judge others. What does that mean? And what does it mean to build your house on the rock? Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.